All right. Good evening, everybody. I'm glad you're here. Let's pray before we jump in here. Father, thanks for the opportunity we have to be able to gather together like this. Thanks for the opportunity. Worship is just such a gift. I'm really thankful for the opportunity to sing with our voices what we know to be true in our hearts, and just a good reminder about who you are and what it means to know you. I ask, Father, that tonight, that no matter where we are in our lives tonight, no matter how we came in here, whatever we're carrying, whatever we're looking forward to, whatever's on our mind, that you'd help still us, quiet us down to a place where we can really hear your voice, because you want to speak to each person that's here tonight. And so I ask, Father, that your Holy Spirit would have your way, whatever it is, wherever you need to push, pull, shape us, Lord, that we'd be willing to hear from you tonight. So God, thanks for your guidance of your Holy Spirit, and we thank you especially for your Son Jesus and his sacrifice on our behalf, and because of what he did for us, it's in his name that we always pray. Amen. All right, glad you guys are here. We're gonna be looking at Exodus chapter 3 here in just a minute. I'll tell you, just to give you a little reminder, we're in a series called Foundations. This is the fifth week in it, and we're really just kind of looking at the things that are foundational to our understanding about what it means for us to call ourselves Christians, and what are the central things, ideas that we build our faith, our life on. And so tonight I'm going to talk about God. Right? It's like, well, of course. Everything we do, everything we talk about, obviously, is about God. But tonight we're really going to talk specifically about God and who he is and how he reveals himself to us and why that's important. And obviously, the reality is the entire Bible is about God, right? So, I mean, you could go anywhere and you could find plenty of material for us to help us understand who he is. But this passage in Exodus really gives us a great opportunity to understand a couple of really central things about God. And so we're going to talk about how God reveals himself in nature, about how the Scripture tells us by the names that it has given God, what that tells us about him. And even we're going to look at God's own personal testimony about himself tonight. Here's a question, though, that I want to float at the very beginning, and because I want to come back to this at the end, which is, why do you think God reveals himself anyways? I mean, what's his grand purpose or design in helping us know who he is? What's he want? What's he after? And the answer may seem obvious, but I think we don't always live like we really understand why God does it. So Genesis chapter 3, I'll just give you just a little, I mean, sorry, Exodus chapter 3, I'll give you a little bit of background here. So this is a story about Moses, and so we sometimes call this the burning bush. We went over this story a couple of years ago, and we focused primarily on Moses and what we can learn about life and about ourselves from looking at Moses. Today we're kind of turning the tables, thinking about what this tells us about God specifically. So this story takes place, like so many of the other stories in the Bible, obviously, in the ancient Near East. And so here's just a map I want to orient you. You see where Israel is, that little body of water up there. By it is the Dead Sea. That would be the southern end of what we call Israel today. And then that fertile area over on the left-hand side there is Egypt. You can see the Nile River Valley, which is central and important to the book of Exodus, obviously. And so the kingdoms that are really important during this time, this era when Moses was alive, is Moab and Edom, and they're just to the south of Israel over there. They have a big influence on the Exodus and the story of the Exodus. But we're going to find Moses today in this land of Midian. And do you remember how Moses got to Midian? Because this is obviously the very early on in when we're introduced to him. So Moses, if you remember, we actually meet him when he's an infant. We find out that the people find themselves in Israel, and at first it's a safe haven for them, but as they start to grow there in Egypt, the Egyptians go, "Hey, here's a slave workforce for us. And so they enslave the Hebrew people, what we would call the Israelites, and they make life difficult for them. They still, God still prospers them, and they grow and grow and grow. And they're growing so big, in fact, that the Egyptians are kind of, they start to freak out. And they go, hey, these people are getting more numerous than us. So they institute a really radical form of birth control. And they say every single baby boy that's born, they want to execute, kill them. That's population control for them to minimize the threat. And so obviously the Hebrew people, because they love life and they love children, they're not excited about this. They do everything they can to undercut what the Egyptians are trying to do. But it's very difficult, obviously. Moses is born, and when it becomes too difficult for them to continue to hide this infant, the parents, rather than handing him over to be executed, the parents, what do? They weave a basket, right? And they put him in the basket. It's called an ark, believe it or not, is sort of the Hebrew language there. The ark is a vehicle to save life, right? And so they put him in this little basket, and they float it in the Nile River. And to us, we'd be like, oh my gosh, this is an amazing coincidence. Only it's not a coincidence. It's just such a good reminder about like the sovereignty of God, right? Pharaoh's daughter comes to the Nile to bathe with her court, and lo and behold, there's this basket, and she has compassion, takes the baby out, and she realizes it's an infant, needs to be nursed. Who can we find to nurse the baby? And lo and behold, who does she go and get but Moses' mom, right? I mean, just it's an incredible, great story about God's providence and sovereignty in this story. But Moses does grow up in the Egyptian palace, so to speak. As you ever seen the Disney movie, The Prince of Egypt? Actually, kind of not a bad way of telling the biblical story, believe it or not. So Moses sees, he knows that he's not really like the Egyptians. He understands that there's something different about him. And so one day he's out and he sees that the Hebrew people, one of them is being mistreated by a slave driver, and Moses intervenes, kills the slave driver, and then he gets, he's scared of the consequences. And so he decides the best thing for me to do is I might get in trouble, so he runs away. That's how Moses ends up far away in Midian, hiding out, trying to get away from all of this stuff. But God shows up to him, and God shows up to him in this place called Horeb, which is really, it's another name for Mount Sinai. Now, I put this on here because we're not exactly sure where Mount Sinai is, whether it's on the Sinai Peninsula or in the bottom of Midian. There's some good evidence that it could be either one of those. We don't know, but what's important is that Moses knew where it was, and God did show up to him there, and the people, in fact, would come back to him. That's where the mountain where they get the Ten Commandments later on in the book of Exodus. So that's where we find Moses, and that's where this event takes place. And so Exodus chapter 3, if you have your Bibles or your smartphone, you follow along here. It says, now Moses, he was tending the flock of Jethro, and that's his father-in-law, and his father-in-law is kind of a bigwig because we find out he's a priest of this place called Midian. And he led the flocks to the far side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And there the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. That term, the angel of the Lord, is something that's regularly sort of appears in the Old Testament. And I'd love to spend some time unpacking that today for you, but it's not our goal. But if you want to find out more about the angel of the Lord, Dan, a couple of months ago, did a message out of the book of Joshua. And it's fantastic. If you want to find out more about the angel of the Lord, you can access all of that stuff on our webpage through our sermon archive. Great message, great opportunity to learn more about who is this angel of the Lord in the fire that's talking to Moses. So Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it doesn't burn up. So Moses thought, I'll go over and see this strange sight. Why does the bush not burn up? And when the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush. Most of us, I think, you see fire, especially unrestrained fire. It might be kind of a scary thing. But obviously, there's something really different about this fire, and it's intriguing to him, and he wants to find out more. When I lived in Monterey, so I've got 5 kids now, but when I lived in Monterey, I had 3 kids. And so when I was talking to my wife, she helped me get clarity on this story this morning. One of my kids is sitting on the table, and my really small house. My wife is in the kitchen. Our kids, they play in the kitchen, on the table, under the table. One of them is sitting on the table. My wife said he's 3 years old, and she had just lit a candle on the table and left the box of matches. You know, one of those little boxes, you slide them out, and there's a whole bunch of sticks in there. He pulls out a match, and a bunch fall out, and my wife turns around just as he's going, and I actually walk in right as this is happening, and I will never forget the look on his face. It had to be like the caveman story, you know, where, ah, fire! You know, he's like, he knows, on the one hand, you could tell he's like, I probably shouldn't be doing this, but look what I did, right? And my wife and I, we always were afraid that that child would turn into like a pyromaniac. Unfortunately, to this point, he has not yet. But I always wonder if that description of what I saw in my child's face, all wonder, scared, too. I wonder if that's a little bit of a, like what Moses is seeing and experiencing here. So God called to him as he comes over to it. He says, Moses, Moses. Moses says, here I am. Don't come any closer, God said. He says, take off your sandals, for the place where you're standing is holy ground. And I'll say is this is a picture of God's abode. His presence is there. And when you go into someone's house as a sign of respect or honor, it doesn't make a lot of sense to us. We're like, why does he take his shoes off? Because it's a place where you are honoring that person. And that's a big part of the way people in the Middle East presented themselves to enjoy the hospitality of someone's home. So Moses is in God's place. This is God's separate place. Then he said, I'm the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. He's reminding him, I'm personally involved in your family's history, right? Personally involved. And he wants Moses to know that, consider that as he's talking to him. So at this, Moses, he freaks out. He hides his face because he's afraid to look at God. He's afraid that he might die because he has such reverence for these deities. The Lord said to him, I said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I've heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I'm concerned about their suffering. And Moses probably goes, that's good, because I am too. Moses is totally with God to this point, right? This is good, great. You want to do something about it? Have at it. I'm glad someone's going to change things. So I have come down to rescue them from the hands of the Egyptians and bring them up out of the land into a spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey. It's the home of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. Say that fast 10 times, right? That's where he's going to send them. This is great. Moses likes this plan. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I've seen the way of the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now, go. Now, up to this point, Moses is probably right with this guy in the bush. This is great. You're going to save these people. Now the guy in the bush is telling him, you're going to be part of the rescue plan. Whoa. Remember, Moses has gotten away from these people. Don't have anything to do with this whole thing. So he says, I'm sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. Moses, like, whoa, let's talk about this for a minute. He said to God, he said, who? Read this with me. This is key to this whole story. Who? I'm deaf, but I only heard like one or two. Who? Yeah. Is this a legitimate question to ask in this whole scenario of what's going on here? Totally. I mean, like, hey, you want to rescue these people. Who the heck am I to do this or be a part of this thing? You can do this yourself. I didn't sign up for this. He says, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? And God said to him, he says, now this is the key. God says, look, I what? Presence. I'll be with you. This will be a sign to you. That is I who have sent you. When you brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain. I'm sure Moses is going, well, that's great, but that sounds like something's going to happen after all of this. I want to know what your plan is right now, not after. Right? Help me out here, God. God is clearly inviting him to trust him. Trust me. Moses said to God, suppose I go to the Israelites and I say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they ask me, what's this God's name? What shall I tell them? Now, Moses is actually, believe it or not, Moses is probably asking a legitimate question here. And remember, when Moses gets to back to Egypt, they never ask him this, right? Moses is actually probably wondering himself. Remember, Moses has been primarily removed from his family and these stories and these ideas. He probably knows about this deity, but there's a very good chance that Moses doesn't actually know God himself personally. And I think you probably all sort of understand this at some level. You can know something about God, but that's different than knowing God personally, right? And there's actually a lot of commentators actually say this is like Moses's personal conversion experience right here is what's going on with him. So God says to him, he says, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. He says, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, he said, say to the Israelites, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, he has sent me to you. So he's saying, my name is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, right? He doesn't just say, I am. He says, say to them also, tell them who I am in reference to this name that I'm giving you. So this is the name that will be with me forever, the name you shall call me from generation to generation. Okay, so God reveals himself in a couple ways here. And the first way, before we get to his name, I want to remind you there's this really good reminder just about the fire and what it teaches us about God and his character. So Moses sees that the bush, it's there, but it's not burning up, which, I mean, everybody understands this is unlike any fire that you and I have ever seen. How do you make sense of this? What's going on here? It's easy to skip over this whole thing, but God is actually revealing something really significant and important about his character in the fire. And Tim Keller, this is in your notes, Tim Keller really gets this and it brings a lot of clarity to this. He says, so the fire, right, we all know this, fire is dependent on fuel. As long as there's fuel, there can be a fire. But when there's no more fuel, combustible fuel, the fire goes out. This fire, though, doesn't seem to be dependent on fuel. This fire it's not dependent on anything. This is a reminder of his, God is not, Moses is not encountering something natural. Right, he's encountering something supernatural. And it's a good reminder for us that if you read the scripture, going back to Genesis chapter 1, that God is clearly supernatural. And he's not dependent on anything. And he exists outside of the natural forces in the world, right? He doesn't depend on, and he's not even constrained by nature or natural forces, right? It's one of many pictures and reminders for us from the scripture that God is a supernatural being and a supernatural force. He's self-sustaining and not dependent on anything for his existence, right? And we could obviously spend a lot of time unpacking just that concept, but It's something that a lot of people don't, I think a lot of times we just got to skip over when we talk about the fire in there. So God reveals himself over and over again in the scripture in really amazing supernatural ways so that you have this understanding that he's just not like anything else that you will ever encounter in your life, right? Okay, so God also has this way of revealing himself to Moses in his name, and he's this funny phrase where God says, "I am who I am," and so this is what sometimes we call this God's sacred name. It's and so here, this is a picture of one of the Dead Sea Scrolls, and it's highlighted there. Sometimes it's called the four consonants. We call this the technical term is the Tetragrammaton, and it's those letters, and we call, you know, sometimes we make this sound like the word Yahweh, But here, you know, here's the reality. Honestly, we have kind of a good guess of what this might be, but because there's no vowels in it, we actually really don't know how to pronounce this, which is kind of interesting. And so one of the things that's interesting about this is people who are experts in the Hebrew language, there's a lot of argument about, like, how do you best understand what God is saying? And so probably the most common definition, and this is from the Net Bible, of what does that mean? I am who I am. Probably the best way to distill that, and maybe a little bit more modern way of talking, is to say, I will be who I will be. That clears up everything, doesn't it? So a lot of you are shaking your head still, right? And there's good reason, I think, because this is a really difficult concept to make sense of. But here is the key factor in all of this that I want you to get. Names in the ancient world are not at all the way we tend to think about names as labels on a box that may or may tell you what's inside the box. And everybody, all Hebrew commentator people, experts, all say this. It's not as important as how we translate that I am who I am. What's really important is, what is God saying about himself in this phrase? God is not just giving us a label. He's actually telling us really important information about himself, right? So who will God be is a good question, right? One of the best commentators that I read a whole bunch of them, is this guy Victor Hamilton. And he talks about this phrase in Exodus. I think he absolutely hits the nail on the head. What is God communicating to us in this concept of being? He says, it seems that the name implies more than just God's existence, right? His supernatural existence outside of time. He says the dominant idea in this idea of being is his presence, which, if you read the context, totally makes sense, because that's exactly what God is saying. I have been with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he says, I'm sending you, and I will be with you. His presence, I will be. So Hamilton says this. He says Moses asks after God's name, and Yahweh responds by providing not just like this general cool label that doesn't mean much to us, but this whole idea of really who he is, this theology. It says, that is to say, God will always, what he will be there for his people. He will always be whatever his people need him to be in any given moment, in any given place. If they need to deliver, that's Yahweh. If they need grace, mercy, forgiveness, that's who God is going to be for them. And is that not who God proves to be over and over and over again? I will be who I will be to you and for you, always. If they need a rebuke, correction, chastisement, God's even good, and he'll provide that, right? I think that's a great way of thinking about what is God saying about who he is. Yesterday I Skyped, I FaceTimed with John, that's our missions pastor, in Holbrook, Arizona. And I'm not going to play the video for you because the audio is just not very helpful. It's really hard to listen to. But the reason I called John yesterday and did this video, I was hoping to get a really clear connection with him, is because John actually taught me something really significant about this name thing years ago when I was out working on the Navajo reservation with him, and just an idea of how culture is, you know, not like the Western culture. The way we do things is not how everybody else in the world does things. And so one of the things I find out is that, like, the Navajo people have a very different way of naming there are people. And so, like, you know, baby is born and they don't give it a name. Well, they typically wait until the child has its first spontaneous laugh. Because by that time, typically, through observation, they have an idea of a little bit about the child's character. And so they will wait until then to give the child a name. But that's the name that the child becomes known by. But what's really interesting about the Navajo culture is they give names to individuals. And the weird thing is the individual rarely finds out what that name is. And that might be kind of a scary thing, right? Because the whole idea is, from observation, as you grow up and you play your part in our community, we will find out who you really are. And they'll give you a name according to that. Which, if you earn a good name, that's a good thing. But that can also be a scary thing. And I put in your notes in there, I think it's worth asking. You all have a name, but what do other people say about you? What is your reputation? What kind of name have you earned for yourself? Kind of an interesting question to ask. You know, my name is Noah, and a lot of people think it must have something to do with the Bible because you're a pastor. It actually has nothing to do with how I got my name. I grew up in a home. My parents aren't Christians. And so how did I get the name Noah? Well, my dad liked the name Noah. My mom liked the name Nathan. And they were arguing about it. So they grabbed a hat and they said, we'll put the names in a hat and we'll draw it out, whichever our name gets. So my dad put two Noahs in the hat. But I mean, life has not always been like that, right? It used to be not that far distant history. If you had the name Baker, it meant that you were in the food industry, right? If you had the name Smith, it meant you were probably forging something, right? Like a blacksmith. Names used to mean something. Today, our names are really generic. That's not true in history. Names tell us something specific about a person. And so this is the Bible actually does a great job. If you go outside of the book of Exodus, just to the rest of the scripture, people give God names, specific names. And I want to go through just a couple of them with you really quickly, because there's a whole bunch of them, but these are some of my favorite ones. So in Genesis chapter 22, this is where Abraham goes up on the mountain and God tells him to sacrifice his son. And then at the last minute, God intervenes and provides a substitute sacrifice so he doesn't have to kill his son. And this is where Abraham, where the author of Genesis tells us, God is like this. God provides our greatest needs when we need them, right? So God, Jehovah Jireh is the name that is given to God in that place. This idea that God's going to provide your needs when you most need them. Jehovah Ra'a is the idea that, this comes from Psalm 23, the most popular psalm in the Bible. David says, the Lord, he's my shepherd. And David paints this picture of a really good, caring shepherd. And God says, that's the name he gives God, because he says, God is like that. He's a fantastic shepherd watching over us. Jehovah Nisi is this idea that God's our victory banner. This comes from Genesis chapter 17, Exodus 17, miraculous victory the Hebrew people have over the Amalekites. And they're like, God is the one who will fight for us. And we'll celebrate his name because he's the one who brought victory in our life when we felt like we were outnumbered, overwhelmed. God shows up and he fights our battles for us, but we can't win. El Roi is the God who sees. This is that fantastic story in Genesis 16 where Hagar, she's out in the desert with her son, and she's sure she's going to die out there. And she's sure her son is going to die with her. And God shows up and says, I'm not unaware of your circumstances right now and your vulnerability. I'll be there for you. I'll take care of you. I do have a future for you. So she gives him this name, the God who sees. And interestingly enough, Sarah, a few chapters later, says the same thing. These names are repeated all over the scriptures. The last one I'll show you is Jehovah Rahab, which is this idea that God is the one who heals us. He binds up our wounds. And this isn't just like our sickness, but our when we feel hurt, sad, disappointed, despondent, God is the one who he brings us comfort. This comes right after in the story of the Exodus, right after they leave Egypt. And they're just on the other side of Egypt. And they've obviously just seen the devastation and destruction that's come on the Egyptians. And they probably were a little worried. Is this going to be our fate too? And they're reassured that in this covenant of trusting God, following him, that he will be their healer as well. So you get God who shows up and manifests who he is in physical ways that tell us something about him. And the fire is a great case of that. People in Scripture, God gives himself a name, and that name means something, right? Other people in Scripture have given God name. But the last thing I want you to see is that God even, he has a personal testimony about who he is. He even reminds us. He takes the time to actually spell it out. And so, you know, probably the most well-known verse in the New Testament is John 3:16. For God so loved the world, right? What did he do? He gave his only begotten Son, right? And people know that verse, and it's an amazing verse to remind us of who God is and what he has done for us in giving us the Son, Jesus. Do you know that there's an Old Testament sort of equivalent of this? The best-known passage in the Old Testament, sort of the John 3:16 of the Old Testament, comes from the book of Exodus, chapter 34, a little bit further along in here. This is God's testimony about himself. The Lord came down in a cloud, and he stood there with him being Moses, in this same spot on this mountain, Mount Horeb, and proclaims his name, the Lord, and he passes in front of Moses, and he says, the Lord, the compassionate, gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. He maintains love to thousands and forgiving wickedness and rebellion and sin. And this is quoted in sections all over the Old Testament. Now, if you're a little skeptical about what God says about himself, like, well, isn't God going to brag about himself? Right? I mean, if you have the opportunity to have personal testimony about who you are, you're probably going to say something really good about yourself. And I think that there's a sense you go, really, God? But remember, the people absolutely came to see that this was true of who God was. And there's probably no better case to understand this than the fact that they used this idea about God's grace and compassion against him. And they don't like that he's always gracious and compassionate. You think of the story of Jonah, right? God asks Jonah to go to the Ninevites, who are, they are evil people. And over the years we've talked about, I've shown you pictures of how horrible, torturous the Ninevites were. So for good reason, Jonah and the Israelites do not like and fear the Ninevites. And so when God tells him, hey, go to those people, tell them to repent, Jonah's like, are you kidding me? They shouldn't repent. They should be crushed for who they are. And Jonah goes, and he's not enthusiastic, and he tells the people to repent, and lo and behold, they do. And Jonah, rather than being excited, hey, this is great, they feel they've repented for this evil. Rather than being excited about that, Jonah complains to God. And in chapter 4, verse 2, what does he say? He says, I knew this is what you do. I knew you would be gracious and compassionate. See, the scripture over and over again, good and bad, all tell us the story. That this is true for good reason about who God is. You can see both in God how he manifests him in the fire. We can learn something about him. His name tells us a lot about it, the name that other people gives him, his own testimony. There's lots of ways that we can get insight about who God is, right? And I want to close here with this quote, this great quote from Pete Enns in his commentary in the New Application Commentary on Exodus. It's in the back of your notes. See, in spite of all the stuff that Moses has gotten, notice Moses has this really significant problem. Moses wonders, how can he be the solution to God's saving plan? He asks this question. He says, who am I to do this? In other words, who is the I that's going to be doing the saving? Is it Moses or is it Yahweh? And Moses' assertion that he can't do this task is correct. But it's entirely beside the point, isn't it? He's not doing the saving. Moses says, I can't do this. And God responds to him, you're not, because I am. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do it in and through you. Your job, Moses, is to trust my presence and power with you. Okay, I asked you at the very beginning of the service. I said, so why does God do this? Why does the scripture spend so much time? And think about how much we know about God. Why does he spend all this time revealing who he is and what he's done for us? Is it so that you can impress your friends with all a bunch of God facts? Let me tell you all this cool stuff about God. Is it so that you'll stand before God and he'll give you a test to say, let's see how much you know about me? And if you pass the test, then I'll let you into my... Is that why God reveals all this stuff? I would argue with you that the exact same reason why this is important for Moses is the exact same reason why it's important for you and I. Because God wants to be known and tells us who he is so that we will trust him. Or we'll respond in faith to him. See, if your scope of God is limited to smallness, how am I going to solve this problem like Moses? If your focus is on you, you're always going to have a hard time living by faith. And until you have a grand picture of who God is and the fact that he's called you into his kingdom, into his presence, to serve him well, it will always be a struggle if you think it's up to you to make it happen. You will always ask the question, who am I to do this? And the only way that you'll be able to live with peace by faith is if you believe God's presence is for you and with you in everything. God, thanks for the opportunity that you give us to know you. You've revealed yourself in so many ways, but probably no way better, like Hebrew tells us, than through your son, Jesus. And there's no clearer sign that you want us to respond to you in faith, and the fact that you equipped us to do every good work that you planned in advance for us. You saved us, you rescued us, and you equipped us through your Holy Spirit to be able to live well and respond to you in faith. So Father, I pray that this week when we feel inadequate, when we feel the burdens of life and the challenges of life, and we feel like we can't face these things alone, that we'd remember that you are right there, your presence is right there with us, and you see all that's going on in our lives. And though we may not know the outcome, that's okay. Because if you wanted us to know the outcome, you could have told us, but what you do want from us is to follow you by faith. And you've certainly revealed enough that we can trust you, and we're grateful for that. In Jesus' name, amen.